And if you'd like to follow along with me, I'll be looking at Luke chapter 12. There are different ways that an Easter sermon can develop. At times, and I think any of these methods is legitimate, at times an Easter sermon can be what they sometimes call apologetic, where it's a defense. Okay, the word for apologetic just means a defense of the faith, where, and I think last year I was probably primarily more preaching this way, an apologetic type of preaching, where defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that is this definitive evidence for Christianity, the truths that Jesus proclaimed. In fact, he was raised to vindicate everything that he said and raised ultimately for our vindication, our justification. Preaching on the resurrection can also be maybe more explanatory, where we just talk about what happened. We read through that account there in Matthew 28. And that's largely, I have preached through an account like that before, where it's explaining, isn't it? What happened? How did it happen? How did it happen? And what does it mean? There's that kind of approach. But today, I want to take a little bit of a different angle and think together about the privilege that we all have, and really taking advantage of the goodness that is shown to you in your life. So there's this privilege in what you and I, from our vantage point, are able to understand about all of these workings of God. We were looking at a book last night about how to approach your daily reading of the Scripture, and it gives helpful ideas about your approach to the Scripture. And one of the things that it advises is when you come to read the Scripture, read it humbly. And the author made the point that very often when we come to the Scripture, we read it thinking that, you know, we deserve for God to explain these things to us, or we deserve God's love. But in actuality, we don't deserve for God to speak to us, and we doubly don't deserve it because, number one, we're created. He's the creator. He doesn't have to do anything he doesn't want to do. And number two, we're a rebellious creation. We have rebelled against God, and so we doubly don't deserve, this author said. We don't deserve it because we're created and he's the creator. We also don't deserve it because we're sinners. We've rebelled against God, and yet God has been gracious, and he has given us many words, and he has slowly, through time, uncovered his plan to redeem us. And so we want to think about the privilege that we have. There are people, God willing, that's many of us, who take advantage of what is revealed to us. But there are other people who end up spurning what is revealed to them. And sometimes the people with the most light are the ones who sadly spurn it the most. Well, Jesus tells us about a man who wanted to send someone. This is back in Luke. I'm referring back to that reading that we had. Jesus tells us about this man who wanted to send someone to his brothers. Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Well, today, this morning, we want to look at one of those prophets that Jesus said, you know, they can go back and refer to one of the prophets. Let them listen to them. One of those prophets who, as it were, came back from the dead. The passage that I want to look at here is in chapter 12, verse 38, is where we'll pick up. Jesus has done, the context here, Jesus has done a miracle, and because they don't have any other way of complaining about the miracles, I'm sorry, did I say Luke chapter 12? I'm in Luke chapter 12. Because they don't have any other way of, you know, of dismissing his miracles that he does, I mean, they're evident to all the people, So what they end up doing is saying, you cast out demons by Beelzebub, right? You cast out demons by the prince of the demons. And Jesus tries to show how that's fallacious, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And eventually he comes to this where they say, all right, show us a sign. If you really are from God, show us a sign. We talked about this morning, didn't we, where Moses is sent to the Lord's people, and he has these three signs that are given to him. They are these kind of attesting miracles to show that God sent Moses. And that's what these people are that's what they're demanding, essentially. They're demanding a sign from Jesus to verify that he is actually sent from God. Let me read the passage, and then we'll think through this together. So I'm going to dip right in the middle of that section. So it's Luke 12, verse 30. I'm sorry, I keep saying Luke, don't I? It's Matthew. Boy, I think it's because anyway, I won't explain it. I was like, am I saying the right thing? Okay, step back out, step back in. I was wondering why some of you looked a bit confused at me, I'll admit I was being confusing there. Okay, Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is doing a series of these, and the next one is the Queen of the South, isn't it? Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and one greater than Solomon is here. So that ends that section. So first of all, we want to look at this desire for a sign. Let me just reiterate this. What is a sign? Or consider what a sign is, if you're following along there. That's first point and first point under that. Consider what a sign is. So we would call it an attesting miracle. They're not so much asking for a miracle as they are asking for something to confirm his messiahship, right? They've probably seen miracles, and that was what that discussion was about. You cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And so what they're doing is they're questioning his source of power, where he gets his power from. Well, can I just raise this with us? What is wrong with asking for a sign? Because we have that occurring in the Bible, where people will seek a sign. They'll ask for some confirmation from God. So think of someone like Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? Gideon is called by God to lead the people. He's one of the judges in that period to lead the people against this great horde of Midianites, I think they are, that have invaded the land, that were constantly coming right at harvest time to collect all the things that the Israelites had just gathered in. And so God calls Gideon to lead them. And Gideon's like, you know, who am I? You know, like that I should lead. And then, you know, he asked for a sign from the Lord. And remember what the signs were? Laying out a fleece. And one night he says, you know, if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, you know, if you could do that, then I'll accept that you've called me. And then it did happen. And so he's like, okay, the other way around. How about the ground is wet and the fleece is dry? And I might have switched those, but essentially he goes the one way and then he goes the other. And both times, you know, the Lord does it. And he actually gets another sign even after that to confirm that this is the direction of the Lord. You know, what's wrong with Gideon asking for a sign? Or what about Moses bringing these signs to the people, as we suggested, or bringing the signs even to Pharaoh? He would use those signs in front of Pharaoh. What about Ahaz? I mean, Ahaz is an interesting one. You know Ahaz because Isaiah 7, this is where we have this prophecy of Jesus coming by a virgin. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, right? The reason that that sign prophecy came was because Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. The Lord says, you know, ask a sign for me. Yeah, because here these two nations, Israel, the northern territory, and Syria had come against Ahaz, and he's pretty fearful. And God says, don't fear. I'm going to take care of them. Before you know it, both of them are going to be out of, you know, just nowhere. They're like the nations. They're dropped from a bucket compared to what I can do. And so God's trying to reassure Ahaz, and he says, go ahead, ask a sign from the heavens, from the depths, whatever you want. And what does Ahaz do? Very piously says, oh, I will not test the Lord. And the Lord then says, you exasperate men. Will you also try to exasperate God? Therefore, son of David, I will give you a sign. And that's where we get that prophecy. So it's not unheard of that God gives these signs. There are other occasions when this will happen. So let's dig a little bit deeper. Is that okay? Why are these men asking for a sign from Jesus? Right? Because you can look at the motivation in some of those people and see, I mean, Gideon, we can see it's pretty legitimate, right? He wants reassurance because he's being asked to do a pretty serious task. Or you could think about what Moses was asking to do. And again, he wants reassurance that this is the right, and he wants the people to know that, yes, God surely has called him. And so they are kindly. But what's wrong with these men asking for a sign from Jesus? Well, here's the question. Are they wanting confirmation of a direction that God is calling them to go, like Gideon? Are they sitting there saying, Lord, we want to worship you, but can you confirm to us that you are the one that God has sent to us? Is that the attitude that they're coming to him at? Are they in desperate trouble and in need of help because their daughter is dying, or their son is throwing himself into the fire, or they have a bleeding problem for 12 years, right? Is that what they're coming? Are they coming and asking for his help and saying, Lord, we are desperate, right? We have nowhere else to turn. Can you help us? Is that the spirit that they're coming to him? Are they wanting to believe in Jesus and seeking his help and his kindness? Is that their approach to Jesus? Are they coming and saying, Lord, we really want to believe in you? Or are they wanting to examine what he says and does and see if he conforms to their preconceived notion of what a Messiah should be? Right? It really seems to be that, isn't it? It's like they're going to be the judge. So Jesus then is under their judgment, and he has to prove himself to them. Prove it is their attitude. You say you can save people? Prove it. You say you can help people? Prove it. You say you are better than life? Prove it. You say you know what is best for me? Prove it. You say you can defeat evil? Prove it. Right? There's this attitude that comes to God and treats him like we're in the driver's seat, and he's got to prove himself to us. Well, how would you respond if someone approached you with an attitude like that? Right? I mean, you would just blow them off. Well, and you and I mean, who are we? We're mere humans. This is the Creator. This is the one who made all things. This is the God who condescended to meet with us, to speak to us, to come in human flesh, to bear his sin, to bear our sin in his body on a tree. Do we really have the right to come and demand a sign from him? And so Jesus says to them, okay, all right, look at how he responds. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So just consider briefly here, who seeks a sign like this? Who does the Lord say seeks a sign like this?
Lion.
Okay, an evil generation is the one that he says. He says an evil and an adulterous generation. Yet hypocrisy is the same as lying, like you say. This evil generation, they have a bad nature, they have a bad condition. They are definitely, Jesus will talk about them being, and a good tree brings forth good fruit, and an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. And if you show me the fruit, I'll tell you what kind of a tree it is. Well, the only fruit that's been brought forth from this tree has been evil and evil and evil. Stephen will stand up and say, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And just like you rejected Moses when he came and offered to help you, right? Just like you resisted his leadership and wanted to return to Egypt, so you resist the Spirit again when he comes in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an evil generation and an adulterous generation. They would be familiar with this kind of terminology. An adulterous generation is like a spouse who is unfaithful. And these people had been unfaithful to their Jehovah. Now, before the exile, the people were often, right, pursuing other gods. So they would offer children to Molech, the god of the Moabites. Or they would bow down to the sun god, to the god Ra from the Egyptians. They would seek the gods of, you know, the Canaanites who previously lived there, or the ones who lived just north of them. But when they returned, they really avoided much of that idolatry, where they no longer were seeking after these idols, and they really eschewed that very well. However, their idolatry became more sophisticated, and so Jesus would talk to them about being very covetous and seeking the praise of men. And in fact, this story about the rich man and Lazarus, they thought if you were rich, you were rich because you were in favor with God. And so if they were wealthy, they were very proud of that. And yet Jesus would point out, you know what, there's a rich man and there was a beggar. And who is the one, right? Who is the one that is accepted with God and who lives with Abraham? And who is the one who is in torments, right? The rich man is the one in torments. That would really shake up their society. That would really throw them for a loop. And so he's saying, you are an evil and an adulterous generation in seeking for a sign in the way that you are. But now let's consider the sign that is given, and that really leads us to our second point. Here's the sign that he offers. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And when you read that, here's the first thing, right? What is that, right? What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, thankfully, he doesn't leave us in suspense. He tells us, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Can we just pause for a moment and think about how gracious the Lord is in this? He's saying, I'm not going to give you a sign. I want you instead to reflect on the sign of Jonah and think about how the people responded to the preaching of Jonah. And here's what's going to happen. It's actually analogous to what's going to happen to the Son of Man. It's like he's refusing to give them a sign, but he's going to give them a definite sign, like one that is undeniable, one that nobody can just walk away from, right? It's not going to be immediate, but it's coming. And so even though he's saying, I'm not going to give you a sign immediately, he's giving them the most profound sign that anyone in all ages of creation has ever given. This is definitive, right? I mean, this is declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul takes it this way. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, right? That Jesus was raised up from the dead. He was shown to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, right? He's definitely declared to be that way. So here's the Lord Jesus saying, I'm not going to give you a sign, but really, he is pointing very clearly, here's the sign. And in what he's doing, he seems to be helping them see, you are really privileged. I just want you to grasp the fact that you are privileged. Think of people in the past. Think of their experience. Think of these Gentiles who just went about their days, no clue at all about the one true God, and then out of nowhere, here appears this man who's been in the stomach of a whale, of a great fish, for 3 days. What do you think a guy like that looks like? Okay. I don't know what the belly of a great fish, right, what the digestive juices are in that, but I wouldn't be surprised if his skin was a bit affected or his hair was white. There surely was some kind of effect on him that was evident to those people that he went to preach to, and probably they heard something of that. Jesus seems to imply that they would have heard something of this man's deliverance from a great fish in order to come and preach to them. And when they heard that, right, they listened. And the question is whether when Jesus rises from the dead, we will listen to him. Okay, so here's the sign. What is this sign from Jonah? Jonah was as good as dead, but after 3 days, he came back. That was going to be the sign to the Ninevites. That is the sign that is being offered to these hearers, that somebody, right? I mean, Jonah wasn't actually technically dead. He was as good as dead. I mean, how many people come back from being swallowed by a great fish after 3 days? And yet, here's Jonah. He comes back, as it were, as good as dead. And yet, Jesus says, right, Jesus is even greater. He will die. He will be buried in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And on the third day, he will rise to vindicate his life and his preaching. Right? This is actually the second time that he predicts his death and his resurrection. Both times were unexpected and in some ways unusual. So there's going to be future times when he tells his disciples about this as he gets closer to the time. But very early on, John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then here you have this instance where he says, no sign is going to be given except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus gives these predictions of his own death and resurrection. So let's think then briefly about Jesus compared with Jonah. What are the points of comparison between the two of them? Well, they're both delivered from death, we would say. Jesus actually did die, but both of them ultimately are delivered from death. And that was intended to attest to the trustworthiness of their preaching and their message, right? Their deliverance from death would attest to, give authority to their preaching and their message. And then Jesus and Jonah are both prophets of God. They're commissioned by God to speak on his behalf. Right? Will these men listen to one of the prophets? Will they listen to Jesus, or will they refuse to hear? And then the comparison again, let's go on with the comparison. So both of them were delivered from death. Both of them were prophets of God. Jesus was the prophet par excellence, right? He was the prophet unlike any prophet before him, because not only did he speak exactly what God said to speak, but he was given the ability to help people believe it. Many prophets would come, spend their whole lives preaching and being rejected. I mean, they would be like Elijah all alone. The Lord Jesus, to a lot of extent, was that way, but he would have the ability by the Spirit to convince people. But thirdly, the response to their preaching. The Ninevites repented when they heard. What will be the response of the Jewish leaders? Will they repent and believe, or will they refuse to listen? Look at how the Lord concludes this. In verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. How is Jesus greater? You know, that really is the question that he wanted to push on them, isn't it? He wanted them to consider, how is this Jesus greater? Well, his sign is greater. I mean, we look at this sign, we look at this idea of Jonah, and there are a lot of people who scoff at that idea and say, oh, that's a great story, right? Like it's some kind of fairy tale. But they scoff at the idea that Jonah would have been swallowed by a great fish and then delivered. And yet, Jesus' sign is greater even than that sign. He was delivered after he died. And his message is greater. Jonah preached repentance to those people, and they repented. But Jesus preaches, right? He preaches new life. He preaches relationship with God. He preaches eternal blessing. Think of the Beatitudes that Jesus pronounces. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after God. And what does he say is the blessing they'll receive? They will be satisfied. They shall see God. There are these great blessings that attend to Jesus' preaching when people hear it and respond to it. So here we are, and we're contemplating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are people in punishment, and they are saying, surely if someone rises from the dead, that will convince you. But it's interesting what Abraham said, what the Lord has Abraham say in that story that he relates, when he says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. Doesn't that kind of make your heart sink and think, why are we so unwilling to respond? It's like it takes an act of God to turn you and me to believe that message. Can I return again then to this idea of privilege? We are the most privileged people in all the different ages. I mean, there are people who were first created, and maybe there were unique things that they saw and unique things that they experienced. Think of the time of Moses. But they were looking at shadows of things. They did not understand how God was going to redeem them. They didn't understand what sacrificing a lamb would do. How could sacrificing an animal cleanse the sin of my soul? David talks about this, doesn't he? Psalm 40, you know, offering and sacrifice you haven't desired. Jesus says, a body you have prepared for me. And Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice for our sin. And to show that that sacrifice was accepted, God raised him up from the dead. Even John the Baptist did not understand this. John would point at Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist knew that. He didn't understand how that would happen. He, when he's imprisoned, he sent word to Jesus and said, Lord, are you the one we're seeking or should we seek another? And Jesus says, no one greater than John the Baptist has been born of women, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who are the least in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, they're like everyday believers now. We're the least in the kingdom of heaven, as it were. How could you or I be greater than John the Baptist? Okay. We're greater than John the Baptist in that we can see the whole picture. We know that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain, who rose again. John the Baptist didn't know that. He didn't understand that whole plan of God. But the least in the kingdom of heaven knows that fact. Think of that privilege that you have to know those truths of the gospel that people for millennia did not know. People, even God's chosen people, as it were, who had the blessing of his law, did not understand that. And yet the Lord has been willing to reveal. He didn't have to, but he's been willing to reveal it to us. Father, we pray that we would value the great privilege that we have today. That not only do we have the sign of Jonah, we have the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray this morning that we would be able to benefit from that great privilege, that from our hearts we would give praise to the Son and to you for his resurrection. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.